And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. Well, John chapter 18, and we will be looking at the first 11 verses of this chapter this evening. Before we hear God's word, let's go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired and errant and infallible word. We pray, O Lord, that as the rain and snow come down from the heavens and do not return there, but cause the earth to sprout and bring forth bread, seed for the sower and bread for food. And we pray, O God, that Your word this evening, as it is heard and as it is heard read and preached, we pray, Lord, that it would not return to You void, but that it would accomplish that for which it is sent. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us this evening in the reading and the preaching of Your word to the praise of Your glorious grace in Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is God's holy word. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with Him. When Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. So He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He, so if you seek Me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, "Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given Me?" This is God's holy word. Now, in some of our favorite adventure movies and adventure stories, there is a conflict between forces of good and forces of evil. And in those stories, there's usually on both sides one person who leads each force. And knowing who these individuals are and getting to know them as the story progresses, knowing who they are and seeing their skill in battle or their resolute heroism, or maybe their resolute wickedness on the part of the evil leader, we wait patiently as we watch these stories, as we read them, we wait patiently for the moment when the leaders of these forces face off in the end. In our favorite stories like this, we know that the outcome of this one-on-one battle will determine the outcome of the entire war. And usually, this battle in the story is the ultimate climax of that story. Well, here in chapter 18, we have something similar to what we see in some of our favorite adventure stories. The major difference, of course, in those stories is that they are just that. They're stories. They're made up. They're fictional. But what we see here and what is happening here, what begins to take place here in chapter 18, is real history. This is real history, and which has very real consequences for the forces on both sides. Now, the main point of this passage is this. The main thing that we see is this. Jesus steps forth as King of His kingdom to drink the cup His Father gave Him. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which He and His disciples entered. Now, the words that Jesus had spoken, when Jesus had spoken these words, the words that this phrase is referring to, is the content of the farewell discourse that began in chapter 14. And not to mention the outspoken prayer that Jesus made in chapter 17. When He had spoken those words, the words about the Holy Spirit coming and the beginning in chapter 14, and His outspoken prayer. It was there that He told His disciples, in that section, that He told His disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. He was going to prepare a place for them. He also spoke of the helper spirit who would come after he had left, after he had been raised from the dead. He didn't specifically say raised from the dead, but he said he was returning to the Father. And he said after he was gone, the helper spirit would come to them after he had departed. And therefore, Jesus, though he was leaving them, they would not be left as orphans. These are the type of things that Jesus said right before this. He also said this helper spirit would lead them into all truth. And as a result of an answered prayer, as a result of answering part of Jesus' prayer in 17, the Holy Spirit would sanctify them in the truth, by the truth of his word. He would come and bear witness about Christ and about Christ's words. And he would show them what Jesus truly meant when he said things like this, "I am the true vine." Jesus also said that as a result of what was about to take place, that they would weep. They would have sorrow, but their sorrow would be turned into joy. These are the words that this phrase is referring to. These are the kinds of things that Jesus had just said after he had spoken these words. He was telling them, teaching them what was to happen, how they were to interpret what was about to happen at this moment, and just exactly what was about to happen and what was beginning to happen here in chapter 18. Well, beginning here in this chapter, we are given John's account of the passion and the death of Jesus. Now, the word passion is derived from a Greek word which means to suffer. So this section here begins the narrative on Jesus' suffering and his death. It's his suffering and his death. This passion narrative here lasts until the end of chapter 18 when Jesus' body is buried. And there we see in chapter 19, verse 42, the text says this, "So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus," that is his body, "they laid Jesus there." So this is what is beginning to happen here. Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be crucified. He's about to die and be buried. Now, as we consider the passion of Jesus that begins here, we also need to be thinking of kingdom. In the middle of this narrative, Jesus says this to Pilate. Pilate had asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? They say you are the king of the Jews. This is true about you." And part of Jesus' answer is this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So as Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane across the brook Kidron with his disciples, we must remember, as this is taking place, we must remember that he steps forth as the king of a kingdom. He steps forth as a king of a kingdom that is not of this world. This is what was about to take place here in this chapter. Now, the fact that this confrontation takes place in a garden should draw us back to the beginning of the Bible. They are in a garden when all this is taking place. And the fact that he's in a garden, that they are in a garden, should take us back to the beginning of the Bible. And at the beginning of the Bible, we see that there Adam, the first created being, Adam, who was told to have dominion over the earth by God, he was told to have dominion over the earth, that is, to be a king over all of the earth under the kingship of the Lord, who is king of all things. Adam was told to be a king, and he was placed in a garden where he would be tested. In that garden, he was told not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he was told to work the garden and to guard the garden, to guard it from defilement. This is what happened at the very beginning of history, at the very beginning of creation, the beginning of the Bible. Now, what would Adam have to guard the garden against? Well, as the story unfolds, we see that it was the supernatural enemy of God, Satan himself. Satan arrives in the form of a serpent, and he creeps into this sanctuary garden to attempt to dethrone Adam. Adam is set up as a king in this garden sanctuary, and here comes Satan in an attempt to dethrone Adam, to take him down. Now, Satan does, in fact, do this. He accomplishes his task, at least temporarily. He does this when he convinces Adam, through Eve, to disobey God. This is all that took place in the beginning, the very beginning of history. We see this recorded in Genesis. And when we think about this, to put it another way, in these events in Genesis, Adam failed the test as king. He failed the test. He was standing there the whole time that Satan was tempting Eve, working on Eve, drawing her away from the commands of God, drawing her away from her husband. He was standing there the whole time, and he said nothing. And then he ate of the fruit he was not supposed to eat. We all know the result of Adam's sin. We all suffer through the consequences of Adam's sin and our own sin in this life, death and sin. This is what took place in the beginning. Now, here in chapter 18, we are several thousand years later in his history. And Jesus the Messiah, he has come to fulfill the promises of God that he would reestablish his kingdom. Even though Adam failed the test, God stepped in and God promised that he would reestablish his kingdom and he would bring another king into the world to reestablish a kingdom that could not be shaken, that could not be thwarted by the conniving wiles of the devil. It was here in this moment in history, several thousand years later, that Jesus the Messiah, he's come to fulfill those promises. That God would set up his son king on his throne. And this king that God had promised would come, this king would have dominion from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. Now here is God's son in a garden, and what happens? Satan, a supernatural enemy of God, enters the garden in an attempt, once again, to dethrone this would-be king. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now remember, we were told earlier that Satan had entered Judas. He had entered Judas. In chapter 13, Satan entered Judas, and then Judas went out from the group to hand Jesus over to his enemies. Now twice here in this section, Judas is described as the one who betrayed Jesus, in verse 2 and verse 5. And the other Gospels tell us that Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he had been with this group for some time. He had been with Jesus, he had been with the disciples for some time now, and he used this knowledge he gained from being close to Jesus, from being in a close proximity to Jesus, he used this knowledge he gained to betray him, to hand him over. We see this in the text. Judas knew the place, for they often met there. He used this knowledge to hand Jesus over to death. Now, this was the work of a wicked person, for sure. But behind this act, behind this work, and propelling it forward, was Satan himself. Satan had begun to gather together all the powers of darkness, and he was using everything at his disposal to try and take down this would-be king in this garden. He had gathered all the powers of darkness against Jesus. He would use lies and betrayal and murder and false charges to come against Jesus, our king, to dethrone him, to take him down, to thwart God's purposes in the world, to destroy him. This is what he wanted. He comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. He wanted to destroy Jesus, to take away everything that God was doing through him. Now notice the nature of the hostility against Jesus here. There was a band of soldiers that come against him. There's a band of soldiers, and this band that Judas had procured, it could have been as many as 600 soldiers. It was a large group of soldiers, and there were officers and chief priests and Pharisees, and they had weapons and torches. This is a hostile group, ready to wage war against whatever it is that this sun king is doing in this garden. Now, the reason for such a large group, why would Judas need to procure such a large group against Jesus, against this humble Jesus of Nazareth? Well, the reason for such a large weaponized group like this most likely has to do with the fact that Jesus, in his ministry, and because of the lies that were being thrown about Jesus, Jesus in his ministry, because of the work of the Pharisees, the wicked work of the Pharisees and the chief priests and others who were coming against him, he had been touted as an insurrectionist, a robber, a rebel, someone who would stir up a rebellion against not only the Jewish forces and their Jewish autonomy, or so-called or what they thought was autonomy, but even the Roman forces. He'd been touted as an insurrectionist. So fighting may break out against this rebel, against this would-be rebel. Jesus even says in the Gospel of Matthew, in his account of this event, Jesus even says to this weaponized group, he says, "Have you come out against me as against an insurrectionist, as against a robber with weapons to capture me?" This is why they gathered such a large group, because of the lies that were being filled into their heads about Jesus. He had come to stir the pot. He'd come to take over their place in the world, and the Romans would come and conquer them. We've got to destroy this Messiah. We've got to destroy this so-called king. So Jesus even later says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." This is the nature of the work of this band of soldiers and officers that Judas had procured. They think they're coming against a king of a kingdom of this world, and they want to put it to an end. If fighting would break out, they would be prepared to put down this insurrectionist and his rebels whom he was leading. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting," Jesus said. Now, this is exactly what the apostle Peter does. He thinks that Jesus is establishing a kingdom of this world. And Peter here, who's just determined to make, mistakes to the very bitter end, while Jesus is on earth, he draws his sword and he strikes the high priest's servant and he cuts off his right ear. We see this in verse 10. And what was the response of Jesus to this action? What does Jesus say to Peter after Peter does this? Well, he tells him essentially, "Don't do that. Put your sword back in its sheath, Peter." It's a very similar thing that Jesus had been saying to Peter all along, all during his ministry, with all the mistakes that Peter had made. "Don't do that, Peter. Slow down, Peter. You're wrong. It's the wrong direction. It's not what we're doing here." Peter did, in fact, think that Christ had come to establish a kingdom of this world, and he thought that fighting was necessary. But that was not what was taking place. And the wicked group on the other side, they too think they can just put down this insurrectionist who is attempting to establish a kingdom of this world. And so they come at him with hostility, a weaponized group of a large group of soldiers and officers. Again, though, here, even though Peter is drawn into this way of thinking and Jesus corrects him for it, again, though, we have to consider the violent nature of the forces of darkness against Jesus. They are armed with weapons. They are armed with weapons used to kill, to draw blood, ready to put down whoever they need to put down in order to stop whatever Jesus is doing. They have weapons used to draw blood, to kill, and there are perhaps hundreds of professional soldiers. Professional soldiers used in war to defeat other professional soldiers. This is who is coming against Jesus, who fed thousands, who healed the blind, who healed the sick, who spoke truth. He came bearing witness to the truth. He preached the gospel. And he had mercy upon the poor and the lame and the sick. And here they come with hostility like this, with violence of the highest order to bring him down. These soldiers trained to kill, and they're coming in the dark of the night with torches and lanterns. This is the kind of hostility that we see in the world coming against Jesus, against God himself. Judas, we see, also possessed by Satan. In verse 5, we see that Judas was standing with them. We see here that Judas, possessed by Satan, is now completely enveloped by the darkness. He's completely enveloped by the darkness. He now stands on their side. He is on their side when he had spent so long right next to Jesus. He had been so long right next to Jesus and his disciples. He witnessed every good thing that Jesus did, and he heard the words that he had spoken. And now he's completely given himself over to the powers of darkness. He stands on their side. Judas finally is manifested to be exactly who he always was. And that is belonging to the darkness and loving the darkness. And friends, this is what happens with false sons and false teachers in the visible church. They will always be within our midst in the visible church. We have to reckon with that fact. This is what happens with false sons and false teachers in the visible church. And we see this teaching, for example, in 1 John chapter 2. John says this, they went out from us, that is, Antichrist, false teachers, false sons. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And so it was with Judas. He was the pretender for some time, and he finally went out from the group. And we see him here clearly as he is. He is not of Jesus' disciples, truly of them. So here comes Judas. He is possessed by the prince of the power of the air, and he's with an army of darkness to take on Jesus. And what does Jesus do here? The prince of the power of the air had entered Judas, and Judas is armed with this violent mob to come against Jesus, to come against his disciples. And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus does exactly the opposite of what Adam did. Adam, when Satan shows up in the garden to defile God's kingdom, to take down his under-shepherd in the garden, to take down this would-be king in the garden, Adam remains silent, and he shrunk back. As Satan worked on his wife, and he ended up doing the very thing that God told him not to do. Adam remained silent and shrunk back. Jesus, we are told here, as all the powers of darkness come forward to take him on, Jesus, we are told here, stepped forward and spoke. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, here we see in the text, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." I think that's a better translation of this phrase here that's mentioned three times, where it says in the ESV it's translated, "I am he." But I think a better translation is, "I am." Three times in this passage, this phrase, "I am," is mentioned in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. This phrase that Jesus says here, these are the same words, the exact same words that Jesus said earlier to the Jews when he said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Remember there, Jesus said that Abraham saw my glory. He saw it and was glad. And he rejoiced to see my day. And the Jews were befuddled. They didn't understand what he was talking about. How is it? You were not yet 50 years old, Jesus. And you say, Abraham saw you? And Jesus, in his response to their questioning, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Because of that phrase that Jesus uttered there, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. And why did they do that? Because with these words, "I am," Jesus claims the divine name of God to himself. The divine name of God that was told to Moses, Yahweh. Moses asked God, "What shall I tell him? What shall I tell him? Who shall I tell him that has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them, I am has sent you." Jesus applies that name, the name of Yahweh, the divine name of God, to himself. "Before Abraham was, I am. Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." Now Jesus can do this. Jesus can apply this divine name of God. And this divine name, it reveals God's self-existence. It reveals his utter independence as God. He is in need of no one outside of himself and no power outside of himself to be. He just is. He is the I am. He is Yahweh. And Jesus applies this name to himself. Now, Jesus can do this. He can say this in his ministry because he is God. He is Yahweh. He is the I am. At the same time, though, he is Jesus of Nazareth. Both are true. He's both God and man in one person, and divine nature and human nature combined into one person. He is the I am, and he is Jesus of Nazareth before the powers of darkness here. And so he steps forward as the I am. He steps forward as God himself, clothed in human form, and he speaks, "I am." Now, when Jesus here says these words, we see the power of Yahweh's voice. We see the power of God's voice in the world as he utters these words. When this large band of professional and weaponized humans are knocked to the ground. In verse 6, we see this. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. This hostile, violent group coming against this humble Jesus are completely flattened by Jesus' words, by the words of Yahweh. Now, people falling to the ground is a normal reaction to divine revelation. You might think of this reaction on the part of the crowd. You might think of when you're at home and you hear a loud thunder crack. It sounds like lightning has struck just outside your bedroom window. And what usually happens? Usually duck. Right? Because you think that the lightning is going to come through your roof and break your house in two and bring something upon your head. You want to cover your head because if something strikes your head, then your life is in danger. Well, this is a similar reaction that takes place when the voice of God comes into the world. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel heard a voice and the angel Gabriel came near to him and Daniel was frightened and fell on his face. We see supernatural revelation coming to Daniel. He was frightened and fell on his face. We see also in the book of Revelation when John sees the glorious vision of Christ there in the first chapter and he fell at his feet as though dead. So falling to the ground in the face of God's divine revelation, the face of God's word, is a normal reaction here. This is what happens with this violent group as God speaks his word into the world. And beloved, in seeing this, the consequences of God's word coming against this violent group, we must consider the power of God's word. It is by his word that Jesus subdues the earth. It is by his word that Jesus subdues prideful hearts. It is by his word that he converts lost sinners, that he brings people from darkness into light. It is by his word that we are changed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God's word in the world. Peter had wanted to make an impact in the world. He'd wanted to make an impact in the world with a physical sword, with a show of violence. And what did he get? Well, he only got an ear. He only cut off an ear. And Jesus flattens the entire company of soldiers and officers by his voice. His voice is the true sword that the church wields in battle. The sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. This is how the church wages war against the powers of darkness in the world. We should never forget that. And we also see here the power at Jesus' disposal that he lays aside in order to step forward and become the lamb to be slaughtered. Jesus flattens the whole group by his voice. In other words, Jesus is in total control here because they get up and they arrest him afterwards. Jesus is in total control here. He willingly allows himself to be handed over and arrested. He willingly lays down his life for the sheep. But he has full authority to lay it down. He has authority to take it back up again. He is in complete control as this mob comes against him, as Satan himself comes against him. Knowing all that would happen here, we are told that Jesus, knowing all that would happen, he steps forward and he asks, "Whom do you seek?" Knowing all that would happen, that phrase is a loaded phrase. Now, Jesus, of course, knows all things. He knows what was about to take place. And yes, he would be arrested. He would be abandoned. He would be tortured and crucified. And his body would be buried. But this wasn't the totality of his suffering. He knew all that would take place, but he also knew there was other events that were about to take place. There was other types of suffering that would take place as a result of the work of the powers of darkness against him. Our Westminster Larger Catechism describes this part of the suffering of Jesus in this way. He was conflicted with the terrors of death and powers of darkness. He felt and bore the weight of God's wrath. He laid down his life as an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Knowing all this was about to happen to him, Jesus steps forward as our substitute and as our king. and he gives himself into the hands of his enemies. He freely gives himself into the hands of his enemies, knowing that all this is about to take place upon his person. Now, Jesus here, though he is stepping into his role as lamb, he is still the good shepherd. He is still the good shepherd of the sheep. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "Let these men go. Let these disciples go. If you've come against me, then let these disciples go." And we are told that this action and protection of Jesus, this action on Jesus to protect his disciples from getting arrested themselves, fulfilled his own word. In verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he himself had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So he fulfills his own word that he had spoken earlier in his ministry with this action. Now, as a side note here, the way this fulfillment of Jesus' word is described here is the same way that the gospel writer, John, describes the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture in other events in Jesus' ministry. In other events in Jesus' ministry, John tells us this happened to fulfill the scriptures which say this. It's the same type of description here given in the fulfillment of Jesus' own words. And what this does and what this implies is that Jesus' words bear the same authority as the Old Testament scriptures. And they do, because they are the words of God himself. So he says, "Let these men go." He says, "Let these men go," and they're not arrested. Now, again, this phrase, "let these men go," is also a loaded phrase. The disciples here were protected. They were protected and shepherded by their shepherd. They were protected from arrest, from being arrested at this point. But Jesus does much more for them than just this, doesn't he? He does much more for us in this work, doesn't he? He shields them from being arrested by this crowd. But he also shields them from all the powers of darkness against them, all the infliction of God's wrath against his person. We just heard from the larger catechism. He protects them from all of that, from the full weight of God's wrath. He shields them and us from all of that part of the suffering that he was about to take place, the suffering that we should have experienced. This is what Jesus does. We should have been arrested. We should have been handed over to this violent crowd. We should have felt the full weight of God's wrath against our sin. We should have been there. The disciples should have been handed over. Instead, Jesus says, "Let them go." Instead, Jesus, with divine authority, says, "No, let them go. Let him go. Let her go. I will pay. I will lose none." This is what Jesus does in this work as he steps forward as our substitute. Now, this section ends with Jesus asking a rhetorical question of Peter. When Peter tries to use the means of a possible kingdom of this world, which is wielding the sword and using violent tactics as the powers of darkness would do, when Peter attempts to do this in the world before this group, Jesus stops him and he says, "Put the sword back in its sheath, Peter." And he asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, Jesus asks this question as if not drinking the cup were an option. And obviously we know that not drinking the cup that his Father had given him was not an option. He must drink the cup. He must fulfill all the work that his Father had given him in order to save us, in order to save his disciples. Now in Peter's mind here at this moment, in Peter's mind, not drinking the cup was an option. And he thought this in Jesus' ministry. He thought it was an option that he could stop Jesus from going to the cross. But Jesus reminds him here with this question. He says, no, he must drink the cup. He must drink it down to the bottom. Now, the cup is a figure of God's wrath. The cup stands as a figure of God's wrath against sin, judgment against sin. And this is the cup that Jesus willingly drinks. We see this, for example, in the Old Testament in Israel. Israel, in her history, she had been the recipient of this pouring out of God's wrath, the pouring out of the cup of God's wrath. And why did this happen? Because Israel was disobedient, because Israel had sinned. And so God punished her. God punished Jerusalem because of her sin. We see this, for example, in Isaiah 51. God says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. This is the cup to which Jesus refers here. Jesus here takes this cup and he drinks it down to the dregs. And he does this not because of his sin, but because of our sin, because of the sins of his people. Shall I not take the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink it down to the dregs? Yes, he would. Now, in many of our favorite stories, the leader, again, as we've already said, many of our favorite adventure stories, the leader of the forces of good, he usually prevails, he or she, usually prevails by an exhibition of power at the end of the story. We enjoy seeing this happen. But Jesus establishes his heavenly kingdom. He establishes this eternal kingdom, an unshakable kingdom, through humble submission to his Father's will and by his sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, this is the radical nature of the kingdom to which we belong, which is not of this world. It is advanced in the world, in this dark world, through humble means, through the word, through the preaching, the teaching of the word, through our prayers, through sacrifice, through worship, through patiently enduring trials, through our love for one another. Love, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit. This is how the Bible tells us that Satan is crushed under the feet of the church. This is how God's kingdom is advanced. To those in the church who would argue that we need the world's tactics, we need the world's weapons, we need the world's ideas for the church to have an impact on the world, Jesus says to those individuals, he says, put your sword back in the sheath. That is not how my kingdom is advanced. Jesus here says to us, is teaching to us from this passage, if he must drink the cup that his Father has given him to save us, to establish this kingdom, then we too must suffer. We too should expect that the advancement of this kingdom is done through humble means. And we too must expect to suffer. And at the same time that we know that our suffering, as part of this kingdom, we know that our suffering will only be for a little while, and it cannot compare to the glory that is to come. Let us give praise to Jesus, our Savior and King, who met our enemy and established his kingdom by his blood.